And when airplanes were invented, he was all in. They had captured his fancy. Well, in 1912, just 9 years after the Wright brothers' first flight, with the help of an engineer friend, he designed and built his first aircraft. And he learned to fly without any instruction. And it took quite a while and kind of was exciting. But nevertheless, he became the first pilot in Texas to receive a license. He was also the first pilot to have it revoked for lots of different reasons. Well, he became an Army pilot during World War I. Later, he was a barnstormer, a circus stunt pilot. During Prohibition, he flew bootleg liquor from Mexico to Texas. After Prohibition, some jail time, he did crop dusting. It said that he walked away from 27 crashes and crawled away from two others. Well, he bought a supposedly reconditioned World War I U.S. Army surplus Jenny trainer in 1922 for an air show in Wichita Falls. And he asked a mechanic to pull the prop a couple times to get gas into the cylinders, and that way it'd be easier to get it started. Well, he told the mechanic the switch was off, and indeed, when he looked, the switch was off. You can do the next slide. But when he the mechanic turned the prop, away it went. And fortunately, he escaped injury. Well, Slats was in a hurry to get to where he was going, and so he didn't stop to address the engine switch not quite working. Anyway, off he went. Well, he also had installed on his plane on the undercarriage a siren. So when he would go over towns to do a barnstorming show, he'd buzz the town with the siren. Everyone would run out and they'd go, oh, there's going to be something exciting. Let's go down to the circus or the fairgrounds to find out where it was. Next slide. Well, when he went to turn the siren off, it stayed on. Uh-oh. Well, then he noticed the engine was running a little fast, so he pulled the throttle back and it broke off in his hand. So, well, he's got going as he's got a throttle you can't turn off, scale back, a siren going full bore, engine's going at full capacity, the airplane shaking to beat all Dickens, and he can't turn off the power to anything. Well, since he was going too fast to land, and those planes didn't have brakes, he circled the field around Wichita Falls for 1 hour and 10 minutes, until finally he ran out of gas, and then he landed. The only problem was when he dropped the tail to land, suddenly more fuel came into the carburetor and it roared to life and took off again. So he had to keep flying until the rest of that gas went out. Well, finally that stopped, so he landed again, hopped out of the plane, and as he did so, it roared back to life. So he's grabbing onto the wing, and it starts going. The engine's going again, so he's digging up dirt with his heels. Meanwhile, everyone on the ground is afraid because the plane's going like this, and they don't want to get run over or chopped up by the prop. Well, they finally did get to the plane. He's all out of breath. He's still hanging on. The motor is sputtering and goes out. And they asked, well, what's the matter? And he growled, you think of something that ain't the matter. Well, you know, that kind of sentiment was kind of what I think the people in Jerusalem were feeling like after the Babylonian capture and conquering of the city. You think of something that ain't the matter. Everything, the city was destroyed, the people were in pain, there was suffering, misery, lack of food, foreign oppression. They couldn't think of anything that was going well. But you know, I began to think, in good old Slats here, he forgot. There were a few things definitely in his favor. Among other things, he was safely on the ground. He also hadn't crashed the plane, and the plane would fly again, and so would Slats for another few decades. I think he died in bed, of all things. But in the midst of pain, our focus is very important. You know, thankfully, Jeremiah, even though he was on the ground, he was there in Jerusalem, and it was a horrible situation. At least he knew there was more that was going on that wasn't just a problem. He looked to God. God was there with him. Well, I want to encourage you, I think it's the 41st Sunday in 2024, to keep looking up to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Things can be wild and woolly, and I have a feeling October and into the election will be extra exciting. But remember, God is on the throne and he's good, and we can always call out to him. And the great thing is, he is also forgiving when we ourselves get ourselves in a mess. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, I thank you. We have your word and it speaks to us today.
Help us to listen. I pray that you'd give me clear mind and ability to articulate what you want to come out. Help us, Lord, no matter what our circumstances, to keep looking to you. For you are good and you are in control, and we are blessed. In your name I pray, amen.
We're going to wrap up our study of the Old Testament Book of Lamentations today. Admittedly, it's not been a really yippy-skippy journey. You know, Lamentations, death, destruction, disappointment, despair, you know. But you know what? Sometimes that's how life is, frankly. It can be really hard. And what I hope, though, is what you've seen is even though when life is difficult, God is still good and he is there. Well, in this book, Jeremiah has been describing the scene on the ground there in Jerusalem. And he's described what happened to the nation of Judah when she refused to repent. Remember, for hundreds of years, God had said, prophets, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. And they said, no, 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 no. Then God said, okay, I'll get your attention. And of course, he'd raised up the Babylonians who really whooped on them. And Jeremiah had made clear, listen, guys, he'd warned them for a long time, repent, turn to God, and they didn't. But he is there now, he is suffering with them, and he is still speaking words of truth from God to them. The outline of the book is a quick review as the Lord rejects his people, then he raises the city as in tearing it down, not as in raising it up. But the good thing is, in chapter 3, he remembers his people. But he also racks them. He makes them feel his wrath for a time. But thankfully, in the midst of everything, God still reigns. And Jeremiah knows that. And thankfully, hopefully, we know that as well. But we have application we've looked at. In troubled times, what do you want to do? You want to confess your sin. God, I'm responsible for this mess. I am sorry. Also, concede to the king. Cling to hope. Remember his steadfast, his mercies are new every morning. We also saw in chapter 4, call out leaders. A big reason why they were in trouble is because their leaders were not following God and leading the people in the ways of God. Well, we're going to see today that no matter what's happening, cry out to God. Well, what we'll find, though, is the book doesn't wrap itself up all neat and tidy. Many psalms, and I hope you've been reading through the psalms each month, and if not, just jump right in. I think today's the 13th? So multiply times 5, and that's where you should be. Anyway, but a lot of the psalms start with, oh, life is hard, and everyone's against me, yada, 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 and then, but by the time they get to the end, they're like, oh, but praise God, he loves me. This book, doesn't always do that. You know, a lot of sitcoms, you know, they resolve all the tension. They start out the characters swearing at each other, and by the end, they're all singing hands in a circle, singing kumbaya. Well, that doesn't necessarily happen in this book. What happens, though, is Lamentations 5 begins with a plea, and then it seems to end with a paradox. It doesn't mean everything's all lost, but it does mean everything's not quite wrapped up and wonderful and as beautiful as the people would like it. But, you know, that is like life as well. I've broken a bone, and let me tell you, it doesn't instantly heal the second the doctor puts the cast on it. You know, if you have a relationship that has really gone south, and you're taking steps to restore it, it can take a long time as well. You can change your diet, but your blood chemistry doesn't instantly alter. Things take time to have a different course, and I think that's kind of what's going on in here. Lamentations, again, has been a lament, and there's lots of lament poems in the scripture. And really what they do is they're, in a sense, protesting to God, hey, see the situation, though the psalmist knows he does see it, otherwise they wouldn't be talking to him. They also are processing their emotion, and they're also saying, you know, Lord, this is hard, and I don't quite understand. But the good thing is they're still talking to him. But what we find in this final dirge is that there's a lot of hard things going on, and yet God is still there. So let me encourage you that despite whatever you're facing, God's on the throne. He reigns, and he's a good king, and he is coming back. The people may be facing hardship, humiliation, helplessness, but not all is lost. And what's Jeremiah do? He begins to pray. He makes requests of God. He talks to God. He doesn't chuck his faith even when he's hurting. So let me encourage you, no matter what's going on, keep talking to God. You know, it may not come out quite right. You might have to apologize if you had a bad attitude, but guess what? God can handle it. The key is he wants you talking to him. So talk to God. This chapter is not an acrostic poem. Things are so tough, seemingly still, that the Hebrew poetry kind of gets chucked out the window. Some scholars say that, you know, chapters 1, 2, and 3, they end with a prayer. And the fact that chapter 4 doesn't end with a prayer must mean that maybe chapter 5 is that whole prayer. I don't know exactly. But what we find is it's going to begin saying, Lord, remember. It's going to end with restore us. And the restoration would be get us back to the land from which we've been taken. And Lord, we want to be back in the blessings of your covenant. Nevertheless, let's take a look at what we've got. It begins with a request for God to do some things. He says, remember and respond. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. The psalmist is not saying, oh God, you must have forgotten. You knocked your head on something. Now you don't know what's happening. No, but he is just kind of appealing to him. Remember, all along, God has seen what's going on. We've seen that in the book already. What Jeremiah is really saying when he's saying, remember, is Lord, not only think about us, but please do something about that. And we see that's what God will begin to do. But you know, when we ask God to do something, we better be prepared for him to do things how he wants to do them. We can't, well, we always can demand, but we shouldn't expect God to respond if we say, God, I want you to do it exactly like this. No, his ways are different than ours. And thankfully, he's caring and he's good and he has the big picture in mind. But it's important when we ask of him to remember that he gets to call the shots. Well, the first 9 or 10 verses have a lot, use words like we and us and our. And the fact is that people are suffering, all of them. Maybe not all of them had specifically rebelled against God, surely not the little kiddos, but they're all facing this struggle. What's gone on is Babylon's been there for many, many years, many decades. They've got their military there, and it's not like their soldiers are Mr. Nice Guys. What's also happened is some of the neighbors of Judah have siphoned off some land. Things are hard. And so what we read in verse 2 is our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. The people not only lost their property, they lost their rights. And the new rulers that were in place, you know, they didn't really care about them. They were like, we're in charge. Give us your stuff. Work for us. You know, you're off on your own. They, instead of standing up for the poor and the oppressed, they made the people oppressed and they made them poor. Again, Babylon was the victor. They were the vanquished. Babylon could do what it wanted. And things were not easy. We read in verse 4, we must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be only had at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're weary and find no rest. Oh, man, instead of all the blessings God had promised, they're reaping the curses he'd promised. But at least they're recognizing, finally, that they're in a bad spot. But this is hard. Again, they'd been warned. These things are going to happen. And they'd done them. And now they have to live with them. It says in verse 6, we submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Part of the reason they're suffering is because their leaders went for help to other places. Instead of saying, God, we need help, we went, hey, the Pharaoh has a whole new line of chariots out that are supposed to be really strong and good. Maybe they'll help us. That was a bad decision. Going to others for help instead of God never works for God's people. And the implication is, as they submitted, that means to give the hand to or to shake hands. They made a treaty. Hey, come help us out. Well, this is crazy. They surrendered to one group of pagans trying to be protected from another group of pagans. This isn't a good idea. Remember, they're God's holy people. They should be going to him, but nevertheless, they didn't. What do we find? There's the sins of the leaders lead to more problems. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and they are no more. We bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. The leaders of the nation hadn't followed God. Now they're all in a world of hurt. You know, those right now they're saying, hey, it was our fathers. It was our ancestors that did this. Later on, they're going to say, well, in verse 16, I think it is, oh, well, actually, we're guilty of sin, our own sin. You know, so whether it be those guys back in the past or us now, sin does have a bad effect. What people reap, they sow. It may have been that dad and granddad went to the pagan pharaohs for help, but guess what? Their babies have now got to deal with Babylon, and this is a problem.
He says, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. In order to get food, they had to go out in the wilds to see what they could scavenge. I don't know if they ate cactuses or scrubby plants, but there were bad guys out there, desert nomads, and probably a lot of them got put to sword looking for food. I don't know if you spent, well, you probably have all spent too much time in the sun. You know, you come out red as a beet. Well, some of us do. Some of you have great tans. But nevertheless, you know what it's like to feel like your skin's burning. You're absolutely starving. And the hard thing is, no matter how hard they look, they weren't finding what they needed. Again, they'd all gone in the wrong places. Well, then we find the next few verses, the subject switches from us to them. It was suffering in general is talked about. Now it's going to talk about suffering on the specific groups of people, because no segment of society had escaped. Verse 11, women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands and elders shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones and boys stagger under loads of wood. This is tragic. The women who survived the siege face severe sexual violence. The city's leaders were tortured to death. It could have been they were crucified or impaled on stakes, because they were cruel people. The elders who should have been shown respect, the leaders at the temple, no, they were looked down upon. The youth are worked like animals. I believe the siege of Babylon was 30 months long. They ran out of food. They ate all the animals. So what are they going to do? If you want to pull a plow, get the biggest guy on the block to drag it along. This was tragic. They had to turn millstones instead of the oxen doing it. The young were reduced to the status of slaves. And what do we find in verse 14? The elders are gone from the city gate. The men have stopped their music. Out at the city gate is where the city elders, the wise folks, used to gather, and they'd talk about the issues of the day, kind of like I used to do with people down at Shy's. You know, we'd solve the world's problems in 45 minutes and three cups of coffee. Well, or they thought we did. Never that. Anyway, but out at the city gates is where the wise folks would gather. And if you had a problem, you'd come and seek wisdom and talk. But no one does that anymore. There was no more justice or joy left in the city. And when it says there's no more singing or no more music, the praise to God. Instead of praising God, they were sitting there in the dust. There's a sadness over the city. He says, joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing is turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. The glory and the majesty that was Jerusalem, where the presence of God made himself known, was no more. God had departed. Sin had sank their ship. Instead of seeking God, the streets are full of scavengers, is what we find next. This is so tragic. Who is to blame? They were. God raised up the Babylonians. The Babylonians did some really dirty, awful deeds, but ultimately God had raised them up to teach the people a lesson. And we find, though, that finally the people are admitting it. In the end of verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. That's actually a good place to get when you say, wow, Lord, I have blown it. Because guess what? God already knows that. Sometimes it takes us a while to come to terms with that. But when we finally say, I have sinned, Lord, guess what? Forgiveness and hope and renewal are possible. But it's not until you tell God you've done wrong that he will make things right for you. He says in verse 17, because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes go dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it, instead of going to praise God, you're having to watch out for the wild dogs. This is not a good thing at the temple of God. So they're requesting God to remember. They want him to respond. But in a sense, they're now asking forgiveness. And they say, cancel our punishment. Reprieve. Give us a reprieve, Lord. But notice, you've got to get a reprieve before you can repent. You've got to say, Lord, I need you. I've done wrong, before he will grant that. So they've got to recognize their sin and turn from it. And that's what they seem to do. You know, it's good to talk about, I suppose it's well and good to talk about others when they blow it. But really, it's important that we deal with our own sin, with our own failure. You know, I can point to those people over there who did something bad, but really it's about where am I at with God?
The story goes that Nikita Khrushchev, he was the premier of the Soviet Union after Stalin. Well, he was having a meeting with JFK. I'm not 100% sure this is true, but I'm like 98. So anyway, but after going round and round getting nowhere, he couldn't get Khrushchev to admit anything. He finally said, "Do you ever admit mistakes?" And Khrushchev said, "Yes, I freely have admitted all of Stalin's." And indeed, he once got all the party leaders together 4 hours, denounced Stalin, everything he'd done wrong. And Stalin did a lot of wrong. He deserved that, but it's not like Khrushchev was perfect himself. But you know, confessing someone else's sin doesn't really work. You've got to get up personal about what you've done. And that's what they needed to do. And repentance is turning from sin towards God. I hope you've done that, that you've admitted that you've fallen short of God's perfect standard. I hope when you do talk to God, I'm sorry if I've offended you. No. Confess specifically exactly what you've done. You know it. He knows it. And call on him to save you. You know, that's how forgiveness happens. Lord, I've done wrong. I've offended you, a holy God. I'm in a bad spot. The only way I'm going to be okay is if you take my sins so I don't have to pay for them. And trust and believe that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient, for it is. Well, after spending 18 verses describing how they are, here's where the prayer gets specific in asking for help. And the prayer rests on the fact that God reigns. God is in charge. And it wasn't that they were struggling because Babylon's gods were so powerful. No, God had placed them in this situation to get their attention. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way: the same God who brought about her destruction also had the power to bring about her restoration if he chose to do so. So what we find in verses 19 to 22 is they're asking, God, would you renew us and would you restore us? Restore us, renew us, Lord. Verse 19, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. That's a good place to be. When the world's falling apart, you're caught in sin, you're struggling, or life is just hard, remember, God reigns and go to him. And his throne endures from generation to generation. We've got different leaders up for election. Some will continue on, some won't. We'll have new, some others, and some of us will be glad depending on who comes and goes. But nevertheless, God remains on the throne, and that's a good thing. Well, the people are wanting God to restore them, and they ask two questions in quick succession. Why do you always forget us, and why do you forsake us for so long? Well, at first glance, I think that looks like, well, God, you're being a big meanie. Come on. But really what I think is going on is I think there's some Hebrew parallelism and some Hebrew poetry, and so you got to kind of view them together. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says to forget about Judah would be to forsake her. But remember how he began that chapter with remember, realizing that, no, God doesn't forget anything. I remember as a little kid, my mom explaining Easter to me. I know I've told you this before, how on Easter, God, you know, Jesus comes out of the tomb and he's forgotten your sin. As a kid, I always thought that meant he bumped his head extra hard. No, that's not what happens at all. He forgets my sin and that he does not hold it against me any longer, which I'm grateful for. But what's going on is there's a figure of speech, I think, that means to forsake or abandon the people as though he's forgotten them. It may seem like that's happening, but God hasn't really. And Moses has used a similar poetic structure in Leviticus, talking about, remember, you'll remember your covenant if we keep it, but because you're God and you always keep your covenant, even if we don't, you still will. But he's kind of poetically fleshing it out. It may feel like, and in a sense, it may feel like you've forgotten us, God, but we know you can't and you won't. You're just waiting for us to get our act together and come back to you. I think that's what's happening. And then there's a specific request, verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old, unless you've utterly rejected and are angry with us beyond measure. Now that's quite a way to end the book. Please bring us back to yourself, unless you're sick and tired of us and have kicked us to the curb once and for all. Well, it kind of seemed like that way because they were still in exile. The Babylonians were still there doing horrible things. But guess what? God makes a promise he does not break it. He is Yahweh. The God who makes promises has power to keep them and does. The people are wanting to get, they are finally confessing their sin. They are finally wanting to get right with him. But it's going to take a little bit. And maybe, perhaps God is just saying, well, I'm going to wait till you're ready. You ever had that happen as a little kid? You get sent to your room and you got to calm down. And when you're finally ready to come out and be civil, then at least my mom would tell me, when you're ready to, you know, be respectful, you can come out. Sometimes I'd be in there a long time. And then sometimes my version of respectful didn't meet her standard, so back I went. But that could be what's happening too. But the rest, their hope of restoration ultimately fell upon God. And God made a promise. He would bring them back to the land. He would love them. And God keeps his promise. And he keeps it to the Jewish people today. He loves them. And oh, that we would love them as well. Again, it sounds like the book is kind of ending strange. Unless you've rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. But I think really it's them having to spend a little time in their rooms and then come back to the loving Father who will again embrace them and love them and care for them. Hope was still held out. If they would call on him and confess their sin, God would care for them, and he would in his time restore them. Think about it though, the people's sin had paid really bitter dividends. It led to death and destruction. It put a serious damper in their relationship with God. And David Breese said this, sinning willfully is foolish because you don't know what it'll cost you. You don't know how far it'll take you, and you don't know how long it'll keep you. Sinning against God is a bad decision. But I'm glad that even if we do sin, if we have trusted in Christ, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus, the righteous one. God forgives those who turn to him. Psalm 86 says, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. Even Daniel in chapter 9 had said, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. Jeremiah had said, repeated God's words, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. But forgiveness of sin is costly. It costs the life of the Son of God. But I am glad that God the Father and God the Son were willing to make that sacrifice so that we could be made right with him and have forgiveness of sin. I hope that you'll turn from your sin to Jesus. There is hope. There always is hope. Well, let's get back to Slats Rogers. Well, among his other amazing escapades was the time when he was barnstorming with a guy named Gene Brewer. Well, while they were flying, Brewer began climbing up a 7-foot ladder atop, affixed to the top of the upper wing of Slats's plane. And he was climbing up the ladder just as Slats was getting ready to do a loop over a state fair in Dallas. Well, Brewer fell off in the process, but thankfully tumbled into the open cockpit. And his pant leg went right over the control stick. Now, these guys weren't from trail, otherwise they would have had a pocket knife handy and could have slit the pant legs. But here they are in a precarious position. The only way to really, you can do the rudder with your feet, but the rest of the flaps and everything, you've got to have access to that control stick. And here this guy's pant leg's over it. They're both going to die. You know, how's he going to steer? This is going to be challenging. Well, to be truthful, though, Brewer had made a series of really bad decisions. The first one was he'd gotten anywhere near Slats Rogers in an airplane. I mean, that was bad. Next thing is he's trying to climb a ladder mounted to a plane that was about to do a loop. That was bad. And then he loses his balance. Okay, I mean, these are some bad decisions, especially when losing your balance means you're messing with the main ways to control the airplane. Well, we often get in similar scrapes. I mean, I'm hoping not involving airplanes like that, but our sin does lead us into a lot of problems. Instead of stopping what we're doing, getting right with God, hey, you know, walking on this airplane wing is not a smart idea. I'm going to climb back down somewhere safe. No, we just keep going. And we get in the plane, then we get on the plane, then we fall off the plane. You know, and God is seeing that going, oh, come on, people, learn. You know, you could make life easier on yourselves. He really said, I think he's thinking that, but you know what? He does love us and he still cares for us. But God in his magnificent mercy doesn't give us what we deserve if we cry out to him. Lord, I need you. I need your help.
He steps in and provides a rescuer. Well, in the case of Slatson Brewer, the pilot told him, hang on to the top of the upper wing, and I'm going to try to land the plane, but when I wiggle your leg, you got to go with me. So that's what he did. He grabbed onto the guy's leg, which was attached basically to the stick. Brewer cooperated, and they managed to get to the ground safely. You know, there's a lot of predicaments we find ourselves in. Sometimes it's because of our sin. Sometimes it's sin of others. Sometimes just life. But no matter what's going on, we can cry out to our God because he cares for us, because he's our Heavenly Father. He's not going to tell us to get lost. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, and now I want to be with you. He is tender and compassionate and caring. And you know, we can trust him because he's got expert hands. He's really good about controlling all things. So in good and bad, let me encourage you, cry out to God. He is capable of getting you home safely, whether it be on this earth or in your heavenly home. Lord God, we thank you. No matter what happens, you are trustworthy. You are good. You are in control. We can look to you. Lord, I pray that we would call out to you. We'd cry out to you. We'd concede to you. And Lord, that we would remember that you are loving and good. We can cling to you no matter what. We give you praise. We give you thanks. And we are glad to be your people. Amen.